Britain for some time now, and we have made progress into chapter 16. God has been good, he has preserved us to this point, and he has helped us in our lives and has helped us in our studies in the scriptures. And God willing, he will do the same again today and give us an insight into something from this part of the Word of God, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, and that we might act upon it. Now, this chapter is part of a whole long section which takes place on Jesus' last night before his crucifixion. He is preparing his disciples for his death. He has warned them about it repeatedly in the previous years. He has told them what is going to happen, and still they do not seem to understand. And he has warned them at the end of this chapter that they are going to be very sorry. They are going to be extremely sad. The hour is coming. He says in verse 32, "Yes, it has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He's telling them, it's not very long. It's a matter of hours, if not a matter of minutes, before you scatter. When the Romans appear with Judas, and you run away scared. But he tells them, the time it will come shortly after that, when although you will sorrow, your sorrow will be turned into joy and gladness. Because though I am going to die, he tells them, I will come back to life. So Jesus is preparing them in a very gracious way for what is ahead in the ensuing hours. But he's also preparing them for the rest of their lives by what he is teaching them here, and what he's going to teach them after his resurrection. Because Jesus was not concerned merely with a small group of men. Jesus was concerned with the whole world, even those who were yet to be born, even us, even you and I. And so he is teaching them things that are to be taught and propagated around the world and throughout time, down through history, so that that same message of salvation from sin comes even to us. And he's told them that there are many things that he has been unable to tell them. And because of that, they are going to need some assistance. And he tells them that someone else is going to come in his place to give that assistance. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he will do those additional things that Jesus, because of physical limitations and because of time, was unable to do. And so he tells us in verse 13 of chapter 16, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come." Now, perhaps you have had the experience when you meet people from other churches, when you go to a bookshop and bump into someone, or you go to a conference and start talking with someone, or you just bump into them in the street and you start talking to them and they start saying things and you stand there and you think, "Well, this is all a lot of nonsense. They've got that completely wrong." And when you begin to suggest to them that there is another way of understanding that portion of the scriptures, another way of understanding that particular doctrine concerning the things of God, they say, no, you can't be right, because Jesus said, let me quote it to you, the very words of Jesus, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." And it is the Spirit who guided me into this, as Jesus promised. So therefore I know I'm right, and you must be wrong. And I'm sure there are situations when people say, but excuse me, but I know you're wrong and I know I'm right because, and let me quote Jesus' words to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And the Spirit has guided me into this truth. So I know you're wrong. The Spirit hasn't guided you. And they end up arguing as to who the Spirit has guided. It's not the only passage that is so appallingly misused and misunderstood. But how often is it that you hear people when they're speaking, when they're praying? How often do you hear people at the beginning of a Bible study? How often do you hear ministers praying before they preach? Lord, as you promised that the Spirit would guide into all truth, so now we pray that he will guide us here now into all truth. And out of their mouths come things that completely contradict what is said by someone else 20 miles away, who has prayed exactly the same thing. Here, I think, is an example of how the Scriptures are so easily misunderstood. This isn't the only one, there are many. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, how often do you hear that quoted in prayer meetings? Lord, here we are, just a few of us, gathering together for prayer, but we thank you that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there you are in the midst, and we claim that promise. And you're perhaps sitting there thinking, yes, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is, that passage says nothing to us at all about prayer meetings. The context is not about prayer meetings. The context is about church discipline. And this shows us the problem that there is in understanding the Bible. But people open the Bible. I mean, in some ways it's almost as bad as this. Now, most people don't do this, but some people do. They'll take the Bible and they'll flick it open, and wherever their eye happens to light, and Judas went and hanged himself. Oh dear. So they turn back a few pages. That was in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, by the way. So they turn back, they turn forward a few pages, I'm sorry. And they glance down, and what do they see? What you must do, do quickly. John chapter 13, verse 27. And some people treat the Bible just like that. I wonder how many people actually have hanged themselves as a result of that. But that's how they treat the Bible. They look at it and a verse jumps up at them out of a page. And they say, this is God speaking to me. And when you read it, it in fact doesn't say anything at all about them. It's talking about something completely different. Let me give you another example. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What does this mean? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now what does this mean? You open the Bible at that page. That verse jumps up out of the page at you and hits you between the eyes. What does it mean? Does it mean we should all go and get some package holiday in Turkey and seek to find these books that Paul left? Of course not. These words aren't written to me. They're not written to you. These words were written to Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. Just imagine that when I'm dead and gone, and my wife also, and someone comes along and starts disposing of all our stuff, and they come across this great big pile of paper with lots of handwriting on it, and they discover all our love letters that we wrote in the year before we got married, and they began to read them. Well, how would they understand them? How would they interpret them? Would they sit there and think that the things that I wrote to my wife, I was talking about them? Would they think that the things that my wife wrote to me were directed to them? Well, they'd be very strange people if they did. Why is it then that if people do that with people's letters, they don't do that with the Bible? Why is it that people aren't jumping on planes or boats or getting in cars or trains to go off to Turkey in obedience to this verse? Well, it's because they know that this was written to Timothy. So why is it when we come to other verses, they don't do the same and ask the sensible questions? And yet that's exactly what they do. They don't do. Let me give you another example in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Let me give you an illustration of how absurd this becomes. Excuse me a moment.
So the preacher, at the beginning of the sermon, comes in and walks up into his pulpit,
and he stands there. And he waits. And everyone's sitting there thinking, what's going on? And he's standing there, and the time goes by, and he's still standing there, and after about 20 minutes, perhaps half an hour, he finally gets out of the pulpit. Why has he done it? This has happened. It's because he has read Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, and he says, I don't need to prepare, I don't need to study the Bible, I don't need to think about what's going to be said. Because Jesus said, the words will be given to you to speak. People have done that. Is that what Jesus meant? Of course it isn't. What is the context? Let's go back to our starting point in John chapter 16. Let's ask some basic questions. Who is speaking here? These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he speaking them to? He's speaking them to the 11 apostles. Remember, at this point Judas had left. Speaking to the 11 apostles. And he's telling them, this is a promise to you 11. It's not a promise to everybody, it's a promise to you 11. The Spirit will reveal all truth to you. Notice the lack of the definite article. He is not saying to them, the Spirit will reveal to you the exact magnitude of Planck's constant. The Spirit will not reveal, he does not say the Spirit will reveal to you the exact number of the speed of light. That's part of all the truth. He's restricting it. All truth. The definite article is missing. He's not giving them lots of scientific information about the world and everything that there is to know. He's telling them all truth that is necessary for salvation. So there were certain things about which the apostles were talking to him. That doesn't mean that Jesus did not fulfill his promise. What it means is he communicated through the Spirit to them everything that was necessary for them. So the truth of the Spirit revealed to the apostles was true to them, but it was not exhaustive truth. They weren't taught everything that it was possible to know. And again, to be consistent, going back to the way people misread this, otherwise how come that Christians don't get grade A in their every A-level they take? Christians could take every A-level and they get A in every one if their misunderstanding was correct. But it just illustrates their misunderstanding is not correct. It is a misunderstanding. So we have to be careful as we approach the Scriptures and be sure that we ask these basic questions. Who's speaking? Who's he speaking to? What is the context in which these things are said? Let me illustrate, and I've used this many times before, but let me use it again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to show how appallingly people can distort what the Bible says while quoting the Bible. And this appeared on a tract that was given to me by a member of the Divine Light Mission in 1973. The Divine Light Mission was basically revolved around a chubby 15-year-old Indian boy who liked cream and cakes. And after I read this, followed his activities for a couple of years before he passed out of fashion. He got chubbier and chubbier as he got older. But they quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. which says this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And they quoted that and they said, see, even your own Bible says you are pitiable. Having Jesus is not enough. You need the guru. Come and follow us. And I'm sure there were some people that got taken in by this. They said, good grief, that is what the Bible says. He's right. And they went off and joined them. Well, some people are easily deceived. But is this what the Bible says? Well, what's the context? The context is Paul is talking about the resurrection and its implications. And Paul is saying, look, the resurrection really did happen and it has implications. Just consider what is the case if it didn't happen. If Christ is not risen, then this. If Christ is not risen, then that. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Christ did not rise from the dead. Verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead. And so what I just said is rubbish. It's nonsense. The same is also true in the book of Job. People read the book of Job, they get into all manner of confusions because they don't ask these basic questions. Who is speaking? Who is he speaking to? What's the context? Because some people will say to you, I'll say, the Bible says that suffering is a direct result of sin. And the more you suffer, the bigger your sins must be. It's in the Bible. That's what it says in the book of Job. It does say that in the book of Job. But you have to understand the whole book. You have Job, who's had this great calamity come upon him, and he doesn't know why. We know why, because God has told us. It's because of the work of the devil. The devil's getting at him. The devil is afflicting him and making his life a misery. And God, behind all of that, is using this experience to teach Job something for his spiritual good. Job doesn't know this. Neither do his three friends who come to comfort him. And they seek to comfort him by saying, well, look, Job, we all know that people suffer because of sin. You suffer greatly, you must have sinned greatly. Repent and you'll be restored. They are entirely wrong. And you read through Job, and Job counters everything they say to the point where they've got nothing more to say. They are silenced. Until along comes Elihu and says, now, look, Job, I've been quiet up until now, but they've got it all wrong. Yes, sometimes suffering is caused by sin. You go and stick your finger into an electrical power socket and you get zapped. That's because of stupidity and sometimes because of sin. Children are told, don't do that. So the child says, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it. And they do it. And they suffer because of sin. But not always. Why has there been this earthquake in Turkey that has killed so many and maimed many others? Is it because people living in northern Turkey are such wicked sinners? Well, Jesus himself makes use of such an illustration and says, I tell you, no, that is not the reason. Sometimes God has a gracious purpose where he is trying to instruct people and teach them to make them either come to Christ or make them more godly. So it is vital that we look at the context in which things are written. Look and see who was writing, who was speaking, who he's writing to, and then perhaps we can understand what is meant. Having determined what is meant, we can then go on and say, what's its relevance to us? What is the relevance to us of these words where Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth? What it means, first of all, is that what we have here was given to the apostles by the Spirit of God, or at least the New Testament was. The Old Testament already existed. Jesus had already said that the Old Testament is the Word of God and infallibly true. So he is saying here to the apostles, I'm going to reveal the truth to you by the Spirit, and then when you write it down, that will be the truth for everybody to look at and to understand. And so this gives us a standard of truth. When you listen to things on the radio, watch them on the television, read them in the newspapers, when you hear people preaching sermons, when you meet people and bump into them in the street and discuss things, we have a standard of truth. Now, it's very common today for people to say, oh, but this is true because God revealed it to me. Well, you can say to them, I'm sorry, but that flatly contradicts what the Bible says. I don't care how much you might jump up and down and say, God revealed it. God didn't, because it's not true. The Bible says otherwise. And you will meet people, I know people, who say, God has revealed this truth to me. God hasn't, because it's contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Here is the standard. And so what I hope you always do when you listen to my preaching, you don't say, oh, but he knows about these things, he must be right. What I hope you do is to say, well, that's interesting, now let me check, that's what the Bible says. When you go and listen to anybody else, you don't say, oh, he was very eloquent this morning. So many purple passages. It was wonderful. It was like an angel speaking to us. It's irrelevant. Are they saying what the Bible says? Oh, yes, but we've got the moderator of the Methodist Conference. We have the Archbishop of Canterbury. We have the Pope saying whatever. They must be right. Are they saying what the Bible says? Here we have an absolute standard of truth. And so when people come out with pronouncements, we can judge them to be accurate or not on the basis of God's truth. Now this isn't popular, because this means you have to go around saying to some people, I'm sorry, but you are wrong. Because the Bible says otherwise. The Bible is a divisive book, and people don't like divisions. People seem to believe that all those who call themselves Christians should all be happy together and never disagree. Well, why aren't they consistent and say the same about politicians? Well, that might be true in the Labour Party, but most of the others, they do have disagreements amongst themselves. And of course you get the occasional awkward squad member like Tony Benn, who comes out with statements making it clear that there is dissent within the Labour Party. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with people. It is good to disagree with people. Let's go back 60, 70 years. They would have said at the time in Germany, you mustn't disagree. If you disagree, you're dead. And so therefore you must agree with the extermination of the Jews. Was that a good thing or not? I think most of us would agree it was a bad thing. So it's good sometimes to disagree. So why is it wrong to disagree between those who call themselves Christians? Why is it wrong to say, I'm sorry, but I don't believe that X, Y, Z are Christians because the Bible says otherwise. Here is the Bible's definition of what a Christian is, and here's this man saying that God and the universe are the same thing. The Bible says otherwise. Do I have to believe what they say? This is how it comes across in the media. People like me, if I was interviewed by the media, they'd attack me and say, why aren't you like the others? Why should I be like the others? And when they go and interview the other people who say that we should all join with them, they say, oh, well, of course, this is what Jesus really wanted. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? How come they know the mind of Jesus better than I do? Jesus talked about unity amongst believers. Jesus talked about love amongst believers. But he tells us what a believer is. I can unite with a believer, can't unite with an unbeliever. And yet very often it's unbelievers who call themselves Christians that want to unite. What they want to do is to water down everything that we say and believe. No, we have to judge by the scriptures. We have to judge by this book. And sometimes the results will be, in the eyes of others, unpleasant. But we must judge by what God has said. We might sometimes be wrong, in which case we have to confess, I was wrong on that. But I've come back to the Bible. And it's the Bible that has guided my views and opinions on this subject. And so the Spirit revealed this truth to the apostles, in order that we might have truth. So that as we read God's truth. And as we read, we should believe God's truth. And as we read and believe, and hopefully understand God's truth, we then put God's truth into practice in our lives. And if we do this, then first of all, we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we will be godly. Thirdly, as Jesus says in the previous chapter, the world will hate us and will persecute us. because the world hates godliness. The world is godless. The world likes being godless. The world likes to remain godless. And the world hates being shown up for being godless. And that is why, once again, we come back to the Bible and we find that the Spirit also had another function. Verse 5 of John 16. Let's get to the right verse. Verse 8 of John 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so it is not my task nor my ability to go round to people and say, look, you're a sinner. You have offended God. You are going to hell because of that. And they stand there and they say, I don't like what you're saying, and I don't believe it either. Even though those words might be absolutely true, even though they are sinners, even though they have offended God, even though unrepentant they will go to hell, it's not me jumping up and down and saying it. It's not me beating them around the head with the biggest Bible I can find. It's not me sticking a gun in their face and saying, believe. These things don't work. They've been tried in the past. They were tried by Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism found they don't work. They still find they don't work, but they use them to a lesser degree. Eastern Orthodoxy continues to try them, to suppress those that aren't Eastern Orthodox, and they don't work. The Muslims, Islam grew by the sword, but they don't really work. You can persuade people outwardly, but not necessarily inwardly. You've heard the story about the young man who was told by his father to sit down, and the son says, no. And the father says, sit down! And the son says, no. And the father says, sit down or I will take off my belt and apply it to your backside. The son sits down and says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You see, you can get external compliance, but not internal compliance. What God tells us here is that it is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God to convince men of sin. All men are sinners. The Bible tells us that. Without exception. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. All of us, we're sinners. But do we all know and understand and believe that? The answer is no, that's not the case. Most people in the world would not accept that they are sinners. And if you said, you're a sinner, and you gave them some example to show that they were a sinner, they said, oh yes, but I'm not as bad as Mrs. XYZ who lives down the road. They'll try and justify themselves because they don't want to acknowledge they're sinners. It's the work of the Spirit of God to convince men of sin. And most specifically, Jesus says in verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. Now that's, I believe, significant. It's not that the Spirit convinces men that they are murderers, if they're murderers. It's not that the Spirit convinces them that they are rapists, that they're adulterers, or whatever sin you care to mention. The Spirit doesn't primarily convince of those things. The Spirit convinces that people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of all sins. Whatever sin you care to imagine, however gross it might be, unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all. Because we are sinners. We have offended God. We are, by nature, on our way to hell and eternal punishment for our sins. And God in his grace and mercy has sent his own Son into the world to live and to die and to have the punishment of hell that we deserve poured out upon him on the cross. And salvation is offered freely to all who will listen. And all who will believe, and all we have to do, is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do people do? They hear this message and they say, I don't like that message. No, go away. Get lost. Well, nothing to do with it. God has given his own son up to death, and people tell God where to go? This is wickedness. This is the grossest wickedness. And this is what the Spirit of God convinces people. Because it's all well and good being convinced you're a sinner and have done certain things wrong. We all get guilty consciences from time to time when we've done something we know is wrong. And it upsets us. We feel uncomfortable inside. But we're not truly convinced of sin, because we're not truly convinced of who Jesus is and of what he's done. We're not truly convinced of righteousness, because he is the righteous one. Prove that he's righteous because he has returned to the Father. And if we're not convinced of that, then we're not convinced that we will be judged. It's even possible to be convinced of judgment and yet not be convinced of the Lord Jesus Christ and our unbelief in him. We can fear the consequences of sin, but we don't hate sin itself. We're not convinced that sin is really so bad. This is the work of the Spirit of God. Those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to look back to the time you were converted. And you'll be able to say to yourselves, yes, I remember how I was first convinced. And how first I tried to rationalize my conviction of sin. And over a few minutes, few hours, few days, weeks or even months, I began to see that my sin had offended God. And it was a great sin. And it was only because of Jesus Christ that God could save me. And then I cried out to God for mercy, to be forgiven for such great sin. And God forgave me. How great and gracious is God. It's all well and good people saying that they're sinners, but to be convinced of sin, to see that they are helpless in their sin, to see that they cannot be forgiven on the basis of anything else apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. People love religion because people who understand their sin then start to say, how can I be absolved? How can I have my sin dealt with? And they become very religious. They go to church, they take communion, they read the Bible, they pray, they'll put money into the collection, they'll do all manner of things, and they'll think, I am working my way to heaven, and by doing these things, then God will forgive me. They've never been convinced of sin. They've never been convinced of the sin of unbelief, because these things do nothing. Doesn't matter how often you go to church, doesn't matter how often you take communion, doesn't matter how often you put money into the collection, doesn't matter how often you do any of these things, and many others beside, they do not get you right with God. What gets you right with God is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to be convinced of these things and still not respond positively. We find in Acts chapter 24, Paul is speaking before Felix. Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was alarmed and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Felix was convinced, but he did nothing about it. Felix was convinced, and he refused to listen to the voice of the Spirit, pointing out to him his sin and directing him to Christ. And how often does that happen? I've seen people who have been tearing their hair out. They know that they're sinners. I saw one man one night sitting at a table in front of a Bible, like this. He said, I know it's true, but I can't do anything. He was absolutely terrified of what God was going to do to him because of his sin. That night his wife was converted. He is still unconverted and has hardened his heart against God. You are here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is speaking to you, and the Spirit is convincing you of your sin. You listen to the Spirit, and you respond to the Spirit. Agree, yes, I'm a sinner. Agree, yes, Jesus Christ is righteous. Agree, yes, I am ripe for judgment, and God would be fair and just to take me now to judgment. And agree that God is the only one who can save you in Christ. Put your trust in Christ alone, and God will forgive you. Not because you've done anything, but because you have surrendered to His Son. So when you come to the Word of God, bear these things in mind. Here God speaks to us, and God speaks to us graciously and lovingly in order that we might be forgiven for our sins. Have you listened to the voice of God? Have you heard God speaking to you through the pages of His Word? Has the Spirit spoken to you concerning the way of salvation that is found in here? Then do not just listen, but respond to what is said by the Spirit. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find grace and mercy and peace and joy and love and the certain hope of heaven to come. Not some vague idea that perhaps one day I might get there, hopefully, possibly, but to be able to say, I know I'm going to heaven because Christ has saved me. Not boasting how wonderful I am, how great He is, how gracious, merciful, loving and kind He is. This is the God that we're dealing with, a God who is gracious and loving and kind, but who is just. Justice must be done. Sin must be punished. You will either receive the punishment for your sins in your own body for all eternity, or it will be removed from you by Jesus Christ. It is one, or it is the other. Which one is it going to be? I hope and pray that you will take these things to heart and apply them to yourselves and act accordingly.